All right, we're in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Now, last time, you should have been impressed because we ended with a flurry of numbers that didn't work out very well. And got home and realized immediately what I'd done. So if you didn't see it, I sent you an email, everybody an email, about how it was straightened out. And I think Vlad actually posted it on AV 1611 audio. So if you want to see it in print, you can. But we finished the whole Daniel 70 weeks prophecy. Hopefully that was clear enough. Let's go down to chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. So three times it's called a thing. A thing was revealed. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 real quick. And the Lord revealed things to Daniel and the prophets differently than he reveals things to you. To them, he revealed in this case and in the case to follow here in chapter 10 by angels, by a guy showing up and telling him things, or by dreams or by visions. Now, it's not quite so dramatic or theatrical for you, but then you have privileges that Daniel doesn't have. You don't get visions and dreams, and personally, folks, I mean, I have dreams, but they're always weird. Pink buffalo, and so I don't go for the dream bit at all. And when somebody says, God spoke to me, and they're saying that God spoke to them in visions or dreams, frankly, I'm going to be honest with you, I disregard them. Because I don't buy it anymore, okay? That was prophetic days and apostolic days. Now, in this case, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, go down to verse 10, and notice the context, verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things. We were talking three times in Daniel 10:1, things. Well, in this case, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. He hath revealed unto us those things. Now, He revealed a new thing to Daniel, I understand that. But He reveals those things to us by His Spirit. Daniel had an angel talk to him. Daniel had Gabriel talk to him. Daniel had dealings with Michael. And Daniel got stuff different than we do. But then we have a book that Daniel didn't have, including what Daniel wrote. And it's the Spirit of God that shows us those things. And you learn a little bit later in this passage, by the way, those things are words. Okay? And so you are reveal those things by the Spirit. And the Spirit, first of all, gives understanding. You are saved. You have the Holy Spirit abiding within you. He guides and leads to all truth. But further, He wrote the Scriptures by which He reveals those things. Look, if you can't quote Scripture about something God's revealed to you, don't bother broadcasting it. Because the truth of the matter is, you're probably self-deceived. Okay? You say, well, I had a dream, and it was real. Well, I've had some really real dreams too, and it was pink buffalo. So, look, folks, it's the Word of God. You've got the Spirit of God within you. It's a finished revelation. In fact, once again, if you just allow me to tell you, down at the end of chapter 2, verse 16, again, 1 Corinthians, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That mind of Christ, folks, is this book, if you read that passage carefully. So when it says in Daniel 10:1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. I know you'd love to have the dream. You'd love to see the angel. You'd love to be dealt with in some ways the way Daniel was. But then again, it sure looks like Daniel had a lot of sorrow that went along with this thing that you don't actually have or don't have to have. You have a Bible. You have an indwelling Holy Spirit. And if you want the truth, everything you could ever want to know is revealed in here. Back to chapter 10, verse 1. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. Well, all God's things are true. But the time appointed was long, so that gives you a little hint that there's a lot that God says that, you know, comes up that doesn't happen for a long time. In Daniel's case, it's literally thousands of years before they're all completely fulfilled. In your case, for God to reveal a thing to you, an answer from the Bible, doesn't mean that it's going to be fulfilled tomorrow morning when you get up and have your coffee. There's going to be some things that you have to wait on, right? Daniel waited a lot longer than you will have to. Verse 1. And he understood the thing. That's a major undertaking. That's a major accomplishment to understand a thing. You realize how many folks in the Bible were left in confusion and darkness, not knowing or understanding what God said or why. And for the most part, I know there are things like that. There are things like that still for me. I mean, Zechariah, Micah, Ezekiel. But the fact of the matter is, there are things that you know routinely that folks hundreds of years ago could never have taken for granted. You take them for granted because they're just common to you. I mean, you can turn in an instant, probably many of you, and defend the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe you never stopped to realize it, but Christianity argued about that stuff for the better part of its history. Eternal security, there were a bunch of Baptistic people that never one day in their life in the Dark Ages believed in eternal security. And yet you can turn probably readily, most of you, to five or six, maybe more passages that could prove eternal security. Well, I'm saying that you know things routinely that these guys were never even introduced to. Look, if you're, don't take this wrong, but you know more Bible than Daniel did. I mean, you've had it revealed before your very eyes because you've studied what came before Daniel, what came after Daniel, and of course Jesus Christ came after Daniel and Paul came after Daniel. You know Bible that Daniel and Moses didn't know. So, don't take it for granted. These are the things of God revealed. And when I say you are made stewards of the mysteries of God, it is not a small thing. It really isn't. And that's why you're called to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are things you're called to know. But they're not to be known just so that you can win a biblical trivia pursuit game. You're called to know them so that you can cherish them and hold them to your bosom and thank God for them and glorify God with them. That's the idea. The idea, folks, is to die in love with the Bible. The idea is to be raptured out of here, still in love with the Bible and the things of God that, you know, you've actually known some. There are things that I've known for 40 years of my life. My goal is to die still in love with the book. And that should be what you want to do. All right, back to chapter 10, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. We'll visit that mourning here again in a minute. I ate no pleasant bread, so this mourning had to do with fasting. He was mourning, he said, 3 full weeks. Neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So, twice, 3 weeks, 3 full weeks. Verse 4. And in the 4 and 20th day of the first month, was as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Now, all agree that that's the Tigris. If you drew a map and you went from Israel eastward, first of all, you'd run across the Euphrates, but a little further beyond, you know, the fork in the river, that would be the Tigris. So he's now by the Tigris, and I'm assuming they know what they're talking about, that this is the Tigris, okay? verse 5. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl. Now, beryl is a greenish thing. It's in the emerald family. It's a crystal that's formed, an imperfect crystal that's formed. That's not really an emerald, but it's still greenish like an emerald. His body was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and feet like in color to polished brass, the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now, I don't know what you think, but this is very much matches a description later on in Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. You could well make this out to be Jesus Christ. Maybe it is. We'll discuss that in a second. Revelation chapter 1. Talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ here. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, that is his chest, a girdle about his chest of gold. Verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now that matches back in Daniel chapter 10. His eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the voice of many waters. So once again, the voice is mentioned, like the voice of a multitude in verse 6. Okay, so wonder if this guy is truly Jesus Christ. If it is, there's a couple things later on in the passage that makes me wonder. But certainly one thing you can say here, he was at least an angel, right? Now the interesting thing, if you're going to say that, and I do say that, notice he was in verse 5, a certain man. And this brings us to a little study to do real quick. Angels in the Bible are not sexless blonde creatures with wings. Angels in the Bible are always men. Now, I know what you're going to say. Somebody will always invariably say, "Whoa, what about Zechariah 5? Where these two women with wings carry off this scroll into Shinar." Actually, I think those are demons. Because the rest of the time through, I'm just telling you, the rest of the time through, anytime you find an angel, not just being sexist and chauvinist, anytime you find an angel, it is a man. Look in Joshua chapter 5 real quick. No. Joshua chapter 5. I refuse to take that one any further. Joshua chapter 5. Verse 13, once again, if anything is ever revealed, if you go through and study angels or the angel of the Lord or the angel of God, you're going to learn, first of all, that the guy, the one that's standing there that's the angel is always a man. It's never a woman. It's never a sexless creature, kind of a morph thing. But verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, did worship, and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" Well, that's the angel of the Lord. And it was said that he was a man in verse 13. Okay? Look, if you would, just to prove it. Judges, I challenge you to run angels in the Bible. If there is ever a sex revealed, it is always a man. There are times that nothing is revealed about that, but Judges 13, Judges chapter 13, go down to verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, this is Samson's mother, and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Okay, he's the angel of the Lord. Is that right? Go down to... doesn't look right. Just give me a second here. 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. So he's a man. Look, if you would, down in verse 15. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee till we have made ready a kid for thee. Angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. An angel in the Bible is a man. He just is. Now keep your finger in Judges 13 for a second, because we'll be back there in a second. But go over to Acts chapter 10, would you? Acts 10. So these are not just two isolated cases. I'm showing you this because you'd be surprised how often somebody's preconceptions about the Bible are really founded in Catholic art and various false doctrine. You know, there are people undoubtedly, if you ask them today where the devil is, they'd say, oh, he's in the pit. The devil's not in the pit. The devil is out and about. In fact, he's not even limited here to earth. The devil's out and about. Look in Acts chapter 10. Go down to verse 3. Acts 10, verse 3. Cornelius. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now that said, go down to verse 30. Cornelius is now explaining his vision. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. In the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. He was a man. Just one more. Back to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. Again, keeping your finger in Judges just for a couple more minutes. Genesis 32 and verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Go down now to verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He walked away from that crippled, right? Because he wrestled with an angel of God, and the angel, thankfully, was not a girl. It was a man. Okay? Now, back to Daniel 10. You're going to use Judges 13 again here in a sec. So whatever's the case, whoever this is, we should at least explore the idea that this may be this may be Jesus Christ. There are those that definitively believe that any time you have not an angel, but the angel of the Lord or the angel of God specified, that that is an appearance of Jesus Christ before he was ever born. Okay, and there's merit to that. I would point out this to you in a couple of cases. Look at Judges 13 one more time, since I've been promising you this. And notice this man of God, this angel, one thing that's said when after he rises up the rock, off the rock and does wondrously in verse 19. Notice verse 22. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. Well, maybe that angel of God, of the Lord was God. If he was God, then he was Jesus Christ. Or, if he was God, he was how God chose to appear, and that doesn't necessarily mean Jesus Christ. So, whenever you see an angel appearing, an angel of the Lord appearing, you have to verify this for yourself. Don't believe me because I say it. Go run the angel of the Lord and go run angels through your concordance and see if what I'm going to say is not right. You can almost read in an appearance. Not a messenger. That's the way the new Bibles want to do that. But not a messenger so much as an appearance. How God chose to appear. The angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a burning bush. Okay? The angel of the Lord was how he appeared to Moses. It was a burning bush. Okay? And so the angel of the Lord, by the way, was in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. That's how God chose to appear. Not just being a messenger, but the way He chooses to appear. Whenever you read angel, you can always read that's how God's appearing to somebody. Now, again, the question is the angel of the Lord or the angel of God, is that a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ? And there's something to be said for it. For instance, here in Judges 13, we have seen God. Well, you could read Jesus Christ into that for sure. Look at just a couple more, and I'll give you the background for it, and then you can make up your own mind later. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I'm confident to say anytime the angel of the Lord shows up, that is how God chose to appear to somebody. Whether or not it was actually Jesus Christ every time, I can't say. For sure, in my own mind, I haven't ever gotten that rectified. Not sure that I agree with guys that adamantly hold it has to be so. But Galatians chapter 4, and go down to verse 14. Galatians 4:14. Excuse me, I've got a frog in my throat. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. Now, you can read that to mean that you not only received me as an angel of God, but you also received me as if I were Jesus Christ. Okay? But you could also read it as meaning you received me as an angel of God, i.e., Jesus Christ. See what I'm saying? So there's a verse for it being Jesus Christ. Now, look at one more, Acts 27. Like I said, I'm not sure that I'm ready to go that far. It'd be interesting if it's the case, because if it is the case, then something should be said along this line. Sometimes the angel of the Lord or the angel of God showed up to minister to somebody. For instance, Elijah. Elijah's wore out and torn up emotionally and everything else after having killed all those prophets. Laying up under a juniper bush, and the angel of the Lord shows up and ministers to him and feeds him. Right? So it's a tender ministry. And so that would be neat. On the other hand, it was the angel of the Lord that stood over Araunah's threshing floor and killed 70,000 Jews after David sinned. So, if you're going to make the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, yes, he's a ministering spirit, a tender, meek spirit that helps somebody out. Doesn't say anything about changing their tires, however, just so you know. Now, he says that he took the tires off somebody, but he didn't change anybody's tires. On the other hand, I would remind you that he is also one of the destructive forces in the Old Testament. So, if it is Jesus Christ, he played both those roles in the Old Testament. Now, with that said, just one more. Acts 27. And go down to verse 23. Acts 27. Verse 23. Let's go back to verse 22. Paul's aboard the ship. They've been driven to and fro by the wind for weeks now. He says in verse 22, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Now, who's Paul serve? Well, he serves God, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. But my question for you is, what's the antecedent for whom Paul serves? Is it God or the angel? I would say, maybe I'm getting myself in trouble with Vlad in the room and Jenny, but I think angel is the antecedent. I don't question that Paul's serving God, but he says the angel of God. If it's the angel that he's talking about, then that angel is either an appearance of God, which is true, or it's Jesus Christ whom Paul serves. So again, there you have a couple verses, and I don't know which way to go with it. I wouldn't argue vociferously either way. Back to verse 5 of Daniel 10. 10:5, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man. Now that's certain. An angel of God, or an angel, is always a man. Clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with a fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet were in color to polished brass, the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. Now, the fact that the men didn't stick around and understand what was going on, that's not unusual. Go back to John 12. John 12. You see, I know you wish you could see an angel, but maybe you'd be one of the ones that were scared and had to go hide under a rock. John 12. All right, John 12:29, starting with verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. So when a man's standing around and God speaks to him, or a vision appears to him, all the rest of the folks round about don't necessarily get it. I'll give you another example here. Look in Acts 9. Acts 9, and notice verse 7. This is Paul getting saved. And verse 7, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. So they didn't see the vision. Now these guys here in Daniel 10, Daniel alone saw the vision. I don't know whether the men could have seen it if they'd stuck around or not, but they left the vicinity. Verse 7, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell among them or upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves, reminiscent of Revelation 6, where Jesus Christ comes back and men go and dive and hide under rocks in the mountains in hopes of hiding from the face of the Lamb. Verse 8, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me unto corruption, and I retained no strength. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision. There remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. Now, Christianity makes you feel bad about yourself. It sure is nice to get saved. It sure is nice to get the burden lifted. But if you're going to walk with God and know Him and such, you're going to learn some things about yourself. And what you learn about yourself is not good. Okay? Now, folks get real discouraged with this. And this is one of those places where modern Christianity is going absolutely, eternally against the grain of God Himself and what He's trying to do. The Lord wants you humbled and afraid before Him. And He doesn't leave you a grease spot on the ground, just a trembling ball of jello. He doesn't leave you there. He gives you grace, and there's a reason to know you're a child of God and all those things. But before anything else, you need to realize what you are. And what you are is a worm. What you are is corrupt. And anything that you're comely in, whether it be your looks or your biceps or your thighs or your figure, it doesn't count for anything. And it says here that his comeliness was turned into corruption. Now think about your most endearing quality. Your personality.
your gregariousness, your eyes.
Whatever you think your wonderful gift is, before God, it's corrupt. Okay? And the quicker that you learn that if you're going to approach God, His love is sweet and His grace is true and all those things. But the fact of the matter is, if you're true to Him and true to yourself, you're going to be on your face a lot knowing what you are. And you are worse than a worm. You are worse than the dirt under your feet. Now, He doesn't leave you there. He's going to save you and has saved you. You're going to be a saint. You're a child of God, adopted, redeemed, all those things. He's given you, you're a soldier, you're a son, all those things. Just don't forget what got you there and know what you are. It's bad, okay? It's slimy. It's bad. Don't kid me. Tell me all the thoughts you've thunk this week. You don't want it on the screen for everybody to see, right? And that's proof, okay? If we went down the list of all the things you wanted this week, all the things you wanted to do this week, all the thoughts you'd thunk about your spouse, your kids, whatever, don't kid me. It's not pretty. Look, this is status quo. This is the way it's supposed to be. You are a worm. You are a fallen creature. You're a sinner. And when you get before a holy God and you're really walking with Him and trying, there are times that it becomes a painful lesson and a painful reiteration of what's true. You are wicked. And you're no good for anything. And if it weren't for the grace of God, you would never be worth anything. But we don't have to stay in the dirt just wallowing in our own juices, right? I mean, He's done something wonderful for us. He's given us an inheritance among the saints. We're made seemly and appropriate before the saints of God. My point is saying that just don't forget what you are. No matter how good it gets, no matter how much you're blessed, don't forget what you are. Because what you are is dirty. What you are is bad. And the minute you start thinking that, hey, you know, I've kind of achieved a new plateau here, a new level. No, you didn't. But that's status quo. That's the way things are supposed to be. Daniel, a better man than any of us here, said, Lord, my comeliness is turned into corruption. I mean, corruption. Rotting, stinking stuff. Corruption. Okay, verse 8. Therefore I was left alone and saw the great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of His words, and when I heard the voice of His words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. That checks with other things. Every time you find somebody really getting a hold of Jesus Christ, look in Revelation 1. Somebody comes before God or comes and really truly gets a glimpse of what Jesus Christ is. They always wind up on their faces, sometimes passed out. But Revelation 1:17. Revelation 1:17. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. That's why I said the other week that, and I don't doubt that probably some of us, are all too casual about some stuff once in a while. The fact of the matter is, the Christianity that is around us now is way too casual. And nowadays, they don't even recognize their own corruption. They think their comeliness is perfectly comely before God. And it's not. And as far as ever falling down dead or falling down faint before Him, I don't know if they ever do. If they do, they think they're slain in the Spirit and they think it's a glory to them and not to Him. So, verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. Now, you know, we're in the midst here of a bunch of prophetic stuff and profound prophecy and all those sort of things, but there's some practical stuff here too. For instance, verse 10. I've always come back to this verse because everybody always thinks that they always pray, you know, oh God, deliver me from this and deliver me from that. Oh God, strengthen me in this and that and the other. And I don't question that God can. But this is an excellent example of what God expects for you, from you. A hand would touch me, set me up on my knees and upon the palms of my hands. That means he's down on all fours. He's on his hands and knees. And what does the angel say? He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. Why didn't he just pick him all the way up and stand him on his feet? Why don't you just help the guy all the way up? Instead, he helps him up to his hands and knees and then says, get up. Now, stand up. Get up. Goes to show you, folks, there's a part of this in the relationship with God that revolves me being a fighter, not just God doing something for me, and I realize that with salvation, God does it all for me. I understand that. But when it comes to me being courageous, me being strong, me being steadfast, me being brave, there's a part of it, me getting up, you know, off my face when I'm weak and tired and sick and don't want to do anymore. When I'm frustrated and despondent and depressed, he'll help me so far, but you have to climb to your own feet. Okay? It's a great lesson. Here's the angel of God, somebody anyway, picks him up, helps him up less than halfway. He's just knee high. He's still on all fours and then says, now, get up. It's just in a day of entitlement today where it seems Christians want God to do everything. Give them money. Get them a job. Hey, don't pray, God, give me a job, and then don't go to an interview. You can't do that. Don't pray, God, help me overcome this sin, and then go right back to the bar or right back to the computer. You can't do that. If He's going to help you, He'll help you so far, give you the strength and the opportunity to get up off your hands and knees, but He's only going to do so much. And if you stay on your hands and knees, whose fault is that? That's your fault. That's your fault. Verse 10. Behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Now we touched this last time back in chapter 9. Verse 23, thou art greatly beloved. Some of the new versions have, thou art a man of desires. Well, that clears things up. Or, thou art highly esteemed. Well, when my wife says, well, Kyle, you're highly esteemed, as opposed to, honey, I love you, there's a difference there. And I don't know if Daniel is intended to be a type of John, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved, or not. But twice, three times really, 9:23, 10:11, and 10:19, three times, thou art greatly beloved. And really, just a little over a chapter's worth of writing, three times Daniel's called, is told, is reassured that he's a man greatly beloved. Now, remember to factor that in when you start looking at this. My comeliness was turned into corruption, okay? Right after that, he lifts him up, gets him up on his feet and says, I love you, right? Don't forget that, because it's easy to forget that at a certain time. Now, don't make it so much that God loves me, so I don't even have to climb to my feet, right? There's a balance in it. If God loves me, that's good, but if I never do anything, if I'm never courageous, never brave, never get out of my blue funk, then I'm still no good to God. He may love me. You see what I'm saying? There's a balance with this stuff, and here is Daniel. He has mourned in verse 2, three full weeks. We're coming up on more of that in a second. His comeliness has turned to corruption. He has no strength. So he's lifted up to his hands and knees, and then the angel stands over him with his arms crossed and says, "Now get up, I got to talk to you." Okay? "You're a man greatly beloved, but I need you to get up." Okay? It's tough love in a way without, you know, too bad a whip, but just so you understand, there's a balance here with things, and folks want it one way or another. The old monastic priests, the old ascetic weirdos only wanted to punish themselves and hate the flesh and, you know, "God can't possibly love me" or anything like that. The newfangled Christians want love, love, love. "God would never even look at me crossways." And that's not true. Neither of those positions is true. God wants you to know what you are while realizing that in grace, He loves you. And really does love you. But just don't forget what you are. Verse 11. "He said unto me, O Daniel, O man, a great, blah." Let me just start that sentence over, shall I? "He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright." So again, get up so you can understand. "For unto thee now, or unto thee am I now sent." And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Okay, "understand the words that I speak unto thee," unto thee. He says, "unto thee am I now sent." Did you ever read your Bible and it felt like sometimes that when you're reading it, it's just for me? You ought to have that once in a while. I don't mean it will be all the time, all the time, all the time. But these words are just for you. Now, it's just for me and you and you and you and you and you. But they are just for you. Verse 12. "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand." Now, notice how many times this whole thing with understanding comes up. He said in verse 1, he understood the thing. He had understanding in the vision. You go on down to verse 11. "Understand the words that I speak." Verse 12. "For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." Notice verse 14. "Now am I come to make thee understand." Look, he's trying to make Daniel understand. So, "The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." Don't underestimate understanding. You know how easy it is to sit through a sermon or through a lesson or anything else and hear all the words and hear all the material and not have an understanding of it to the extent that you do anything with it, right? Verse 12. "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand." Okay, he set his heart to understand way back up in verse 2 by mourning 3 full weeks and fasting. Maybe before you understand, there should be an element of mourning and fasting. But mourning and then understanding. Notice again verse 12. "Thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself." Now there's that mourning again, 3 full weeks. And that mourning is connected with understanding and chastening. Now again, I'm not advocating, folks, here the way those old monastic weirdo priests did, and the pole sitters and the cave dwellers, and they ran around the wilderness without any clothes on and stuff like that because they were trying to mortify the flesh, and they thought anything with this in this world was wicked, and therefore they denied themselves entirely, let their toenails grow out till they were this long and stuff, and were just gnarly hermits that were filled with lice and fleas and stuff. Okay, that's not godly. But on the other hand, I just want to say that there's an element of this where you are supposed to mortify the flesh. Don't go so far as the priests of Baal that scourge themselves and dance around and whip themselves till blood comes. Don't, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you pummel your body or do anything like that, but I will say this. There's an element of this where the flesh does need to be mortified. There is an element of self-chastening where You take care of business yourself before the Lord has to. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That's 1 Corinthians 11. My point is, I'm not saying go overboard. Please don't. But fasting and an element of mourning in your prayer, by mourning I mean M-O-U-R-N, mourning in the sense of, I know what I am. I know I don't deserve this relationship. I know I'm wicked. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's justified. Now, if it runs away with you and you show yourself unable to control it where you just want to go put a gun in your mouth, then you've gone too far, okay? Because, after all, you are a man greatly beloved, right? But it's not all touchy-feely Christianity. It's not all just fuzzies and wuzzies and honey and molasses. It's just not. The Christian life can be, there's a part of it that's miserable because you're a failure. It's miserable because you're wicked. It's miserable because whenever you try to fulfill and please God entirely, you always fail at some level. And let's face it, frankly, usually at a pretty high level, right? Now, in all that, you're fortified behind the walls of the will of God and the love of God that no man or anything else can separate you from, right? But don't underestimate the part where somebody could cry and wail and have a part of themselves be miserable for what they are and still be useful, and that be a good thing. I'll give you an example. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We mentioned earlier, you know, the necessity of knowledge and how you need to grow in grace and knowledge, and you should. Now, everything that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes is not right. Part of this is a man that's severely backslidden with his view of life as being only under the sun, and so there's a very skeptical, critical look at life by a guy that's backslidden in some of this, but I believe this part is right. Ecclesiastes 1:18. For in much wisdom is much grief. Now, you are implored at every turn to get the wisdom of God. So know this. When you get it, you don't necessarily get a button. Sometimes you get grief that goes along with it. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Okay? The more you know, the more you're responsible for. The more you know, the more you're responsible for. The more sinful you're likely to see yourself because you'll see how much you fail. And so there's a genuine, sober, portion of the Christian life that's not fun at all. Because it calls for self-examination, and you, the closer you get to the mind of God, the more you see yourself as what you are. And it's not good. You have a standing before God by imputation. You're perfect before God because He imputed some things to you, not because you were that way to start with. And that's what you got to remember. You have a state and you have a standing. Your standing before God is as if you were Jesus Christ and standing in His righteousness alone. It's like you were His son and you are clothed in right in Jesus Christ. You're covered in Jesus Christ's blood. You are perfect. Your standing is perfect. In the meantime, here you stand in your state. And your state is not a lot different from the day you got saved. Right? Same flesh. Yeah, the tattoo that you had that you're ashamed of, you still got the tattoo even after you got saved. Didn't disappear. Still you're standing. The fact is, some of the scars that you bear, you still bear them and you still think about them. That's your state. Your standing is before God. My point is, when it says down here in verse 12 of Daniel 10, and we'll quit, "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself." Again, that morning, 3 full weeks of fasting. and he's crying and he's chastening himself. Now again, don't get a picture of the Baalites on Carmel doing their thing, because that's not what God's after. Okay? Don't do yourself any damage. Just be honest and know what you are. All right? Verse 12. To chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Remember this. I mean, this guy's praying 3 full weeks. Doesn't hear a single sound from anybody. Where's God? He was heard from the first word he spoke. And this angel was just getting to him because he was withheld by the prince of Persia. Now, I don't know how much of all that is still in effect today, because we're, after all, in the body of Christ and in Christ and Christ in us. So I'm presuming that our prayers, you know, are effectual in a way that even Daniel's wasn't. But just be reminded that even if you don't feel the presence, he heard you. He heard you. Questions or comments? All right. Reminder, we have 2 hours of AV 1611 tomorrow night, starting at 7, not at 8. So hope you guys can come that planning to. Let's sing one more. Number 404. Number 404. Tonight. It's been a long few weeks here with a cold. We look forward to even now to spring. We know we're just going into February soon, but we know that you're with us. We appreciate your goodness to us. And Father, we acknowledge what we are before you, Lord. We know that in standing we are perfect through Jesus Christ, and we're glad for it.
Father, we should not be lifted up with pride or arrogance ourselves, though, because in all truth, Father, we are no better off in this flesh than we were before we were even saved. We know that we're sinners, and we know that we fail. I pray, Father, you'd be good to us and remember us in our weakness. We know that you do look at us through those spectacles, Father. We appreciate it. We are so glad for Jesus Christ that made us perfect in you. And we're so thankful that we have a true and pure hope that enters within the veil, and we look forward to the fulfillment of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good night, folks.